So this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 50. Isaiah read from there already this morning. And the message that I've entitled as Give Thanks Amidst the Glare of God. And it will be up to me to kind of describe to us what I'm referring to or meaning by the glare of God. Am I coming through okay? But before I do, I just wanted to share a couple of reasons why I picked this particular psalm. First of all, this is a corporate psalm. We probably know the psalms mostly as being like individual prayers to God, but there are many corporate psalms as well that are designed to be read and processed as a group. So I thought it'd be really good to pick one of those since we are together in a group. This psalm is also a very rare one in the sense that it's a psalm of theophany, and theophany means the presence of God. So the Psalms are not just our prayers to God, but also God's word to us. And a majority of Psalm 50 is actually God in quotes. So of course we're going to pay attention to that. Psalms 46 to 50 actually form a group of songs that were used in the temple worship back in the day. So Psalm 50 is a good choice for what we've entitled this series as our summer soundtrack for the soul. So Psalm 50 will fit really, really well with that. The interesting thing is you're kind of looking at it now is that I cannot imagine singing these words on a Sunday morning. Can you? Like go down, just start reading them all. Can you imagine? But there actually are some modern arrangements that flesh out these words in really beautiful ways. I'm going to actually quote some of those lyrics from a particular song in just a few minutes. So maybe we can view today's message as an extension of our time of worship this morning, as well as some instruction for our future times of worship. Which brings me to my final and most important reason why I picked a psalm like Psalm 50. And that is just to humbly confess as your worship pastor and as a fellow worshiper with you that we often do not bring our best into our times of worship. And we don't always come to church already ready to worship Him, do we? We are often disinterested and distracted or consumed with our personal baggage to the point where we often just, it's very difficult to sing wholeheartedly and particularly to do it together in unison in one voice. And we end up failing to give God the thanks that He deserves from our hearts and that he created us for. He created us to be able to do that. So at a human level, Isaiah planned this beautiful service for us today. He chose the songs and did a really good job. I told him, I said, it's unbelievable. All these songs were just tying into the passage really, really well. So I believe he studied through Psalm 50 himself this week in preparation. But the reality is that God planned the service. Did you know that? He planned it. And He plans to speak to you and with us. And therefore, He reserves the right to evaluate this service. And Psalm 50 goes quite a ways in evaluating our service. It evaluates our worship time based on how genuinely we have given thanks to our God. So even you can assess your own heart. Have you given thanks to God this morning from your heart? Well, let's do this this morning together. Another psalm for our soundtrack for our souls this summer. In Psalm 50, just so we can follow along better together, it's divided into three main sections. Verses 1 to 6 are the public loudspeaker announcement of the arrival of God. It's quite something as we imagine it. What would it be like, or what is it like, for God Himself to enter our worship gathering? Something to behold. There are just a few places where we stand in honor of a special person. One that I've experienced quite a bit is for the bride at her wedding, right? Or for our heroes, like our hockey players when they skate onto the ice, we'll often stand for them. Or maybe an Olympian that comes back with a gold medal will stand in honor of them. Or a soldier who just comes back alive. For the singing of our national anthem, we stand and give proper attention. And the one that Psalm 50 reminds me of the most is actually the courtroom. Like when a judge enters, the bailiff says, "All rise," and all rise in respect of the judge, yes, but it's more than that. It's also in honor of the law that the judge is there to uphold. So in verses 1 to 6, God is presented, he arrives upon the scene as our judge. And this is where we're going to get a glimpse of the glare or the glory of God. And then for the rest of the psalm, God, he speaks and he judges. And it's not all good news. In verses 7 to 15, God speaks to those of us who are just, we're just complacent and lazy in worship. Those of us that just go through the motions and thinking that's enough. I'm saying those of us, really, it's anytime any of us do it, because we've all been there. Doing things properly enough on the outside, but not really meaning it on the inside. Taking God for granted, perhaps. Well, how does God respond to us when we are in that state? And what does he require of us? The big hint is it has something to do with giving thanks. In verses 16 to 21, God brings accusation to the wicked. And I don't want to use that word. I thought, can I use another word other than wicked when I'm kind of preaching on this morning? But that's what the Bible says, so we're going to use it. And it's particularly uncomfortable because it's not just in reference to the wicked out there, but the wicked somehow in here in the church. Because as we will see, even the wicked will say and do the right things in church. But what makes them wicked is how they live the rest of their lives completely opposite. How does God respond to people in that state? And what does he require of them? I would think he would require quite a bit more than just for the complacent worshiper. But surprisingly, it looks to be like a very similar solution that God provides as for the complacent. And it, again, has something to do with giving thanks. So I want us to see Psalm 50 and our gathering today, stay with me on this, as two overlapping realities, okay? It is, first of all, a worship service. We are in a worship service. Psalm 50 is written for a worship service. It's a song for a service. But it also looks like God's courtroom. And there's language of both happening at the same time. So let's be mindful of that. I'd ask you to all rise for the reading of God's word this morning. The mighty one, God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to where it sets. From Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and he will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. And God himself says, "Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And the host says, "And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge." Part 2, the words of God. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." But to the wicked, God says, part 3, "What right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join him with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silence." You thought I was altogether like you. But I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. God's word for us. You may have a seat. It's quite the psalm. And it begins with the song leader, Asaph, calling our attention to the fact that God is entering the room. I have no doubt that he would have called out, "All rise." And of course we realize, though, that God is already in the room. But isn't it true that we still sometimes need to be told that he is? Our attention needs to be drawn to the fact that God, this God we have just been reading about, the words we've heard from him, is here in this place. It starts with three names for God. In verse 1, El, or Mighty One, an amazing being or a person to behold. Almost like when you sense the presence of something or someone in your peripheral, it's like something incredible is there. I'm drawn to that, but you don't know exactly who it is. Well, it is Elohim, second word, Creator God. It is God himself who is in this room with us. It is Yahweh, the Lord, all caps, Redeemer God, Covenanting God, his proper and personal name. The picture is that the God that we don't see that well, who's out there, is coming quickly into our presence, and we see him for who he really is. The God who comes to us, the great I Am, the one who covenants and makes his promises to us. He's the same God of creation, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And not only is he true to himself, but he is true to his promises. That is who is in the room with us now. So let's not take him for granted. And based on Asaph's description, if this were at all literally true, how could Israel miss their God shining forth as he does, full of glory, fire before him, a tempest or a storm raging all around him? How could we miss that God? And yet we do all the time, don't we? We miss him being present with us. We miss him in his activity. Asaph is referring actually to historical events in the Exodus primarily, when Israel gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai and everyone trembled because thunder and lightning with a thick cloud covered the mountain. And it was also covered in smoke because the Lord, Yahweh himself, descended on it by fire. And the message was clear to the Israelites, keep your distance. This is a very dangerous place. God himself is dangerous. And yet God met with Moses on that mountain. And he gave to Moses and to the Israelites the Ten Commandments, a way to speak with them, a way to communicate and to be near to them. It was through the law. The cloud and the fire also represent Yahweh's presence and guidance through the desert, cloud by day and fire by night. There's also reference here to Yahweh's dwelling place in the Ark of the Covenant between the two cherubim. If God is this striking, how could Israel forget? And how can we not see? Well, even Asaph is actually speaking spiritually and symbolically here. God is not even with them at that moment necessarily, just as he is not in the physical sense here in physical fire and storm or smoke. But that same God is here right now spiritually in a light, fire, storm reality. Let's remember, our coming to Christ was a spiritual event, right? We have spiritual discernment. And so God created us with a spiritual sensitivity and awareness. When we read this, we realize, okay, now I'm becoming more attuned to the God who is very near to me right now. As the children of God, we have been given the Holy Spirit to dwell within us. And yet we just have this tendency that Ephesians 4:30 kind of warns us about this, about grieving the Holy Spirit. We like sort of suppress what God is speaking to us. Maybe we feel guilty and ashamed about something, but we still want to do what we've been doing. And so we suppress, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and we become less and less aware of what he's saying. Or even if we are aware of what he's saying, we just don't want to hear it. We want to create distance. We think we can do that. But it's not that God is distant and cold as we might accuse him. He is actually very hot and he is very close. Let me illustrate. I'm thinking about the Walt Disney Concert Hall in LA, and you should see a picture of it there on the screen. It's a magnificent landmark of shimmering stainless steel. And there are some lucky people living in a condominium facing the structure. They can't help but agree that the view is absolutely glorious. But that glory becomes overpowering when the sun shines at midday. Portions of the gleaming concert hall reflect brilliantly into the windows of the condominium. Soon, temperatures rise up to 15 degrees on decks and in these condominiums, forcing residents to get off their patios and draw the blinds until the sunlight kind of shifts place and the reflection is not in as strongly. One fourth floor resident talked about how she couldn't even see. The reflection was so bright in her condo. Can you imagine that? Just like bright light filling your entire, you can't even see anything. And all of her furniture gets so hot that she can't even sit on it. Can you imagine actually how uncomfortable that would be from such beauty? Even through closed drapes, the heat is still, for many of these people, unbearable. Well, eventually, Disney officials found ways to dull the surface in order to reduce the glare. But then, of course, some of the beauty is lost, isn't it? I just found that a really good picture of what it can be like spiritually in our own lives or in the church. The glare or the glory, the shine of God. His brightness is so beautiful. But in our human and our particular sinful state, God is often too bright, too hot. There's just too much glare, too much of God's glory for us to handle. We look to close the blinds to our hearts, dull the presence of God. And you know that we're very creative of ways to dull the presence of God, whether it's through, you know, just dulling our spiritual sensitivities or self-medicating ourselves or talking ourselves out of some truths. But the all-seeing, all-knowing heat of God still burns through. God's glare, his glory, is both majestically light and beautiful, but it is also at the same time really hot and piercing. It pierces us. And you know, when you've been like really pierced by hot sun, how uncomfortable that is. I mean, you just have to get out of it. Just an aside, just as I even had sort of typed that word piercing, it caused me to pause and think about, I don't like the piercing of God's heat. But one was pierced. Jesus was pierced for me and for you. He took on the sin of the world. So that when even God raises the heat upon us, it's not a heat that burns us up unto death, but one that refines us. It's a refining fire that God comes and brings for those of us who believe. And I'm so thankful for that, that in a sense the full wrath of God was placed upon Jesus and not me, because we would not survive. We cannot. But we still sometimes cringe under the heat of God. And we sometimes succeed in partially blocking him out, at least enough that, unfortunately, realize this, when we block out that refining fire of God, we're also blocking out his beauty, right? As a response. To do one is to do the other. And when we lose sight of God's beauty, we lose our thankful hearts. And the rest of the psalm can be like a mirror to us, okay, reflecting an image of ourselves and what we bring into worship, but also reflecting this glare of God upon us. And what we need to see is that some of us, or maybe all of us at some times, like in verses 7 to 15, have become way too casual in worship. In Israel's case, they were just going through the motions of offering the sacrifices, thinking that God was absolutely satisfied by their actions, and yet God sarcastically replies that he doesn't actually eat the animals or drink their blood. He's actually not hungry or thirsty. And he clarifies in verse 8, he's not rebuking them for offering sacrifices. But verse 14, he says, he's rebuking them for not offering themselves and their hearts, and specifically in thanksgiving. It is believed that Asaph wrote this psalm or this soundtrack for the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a week-long celebration of the harvest and all of God's provision, including that they're in the promised land at this point. Okay, God redeemed them from slavery in Egypt, and they're now in the promised land. And it's worthy to celebrate for a week all that God has done for us. To not be thankful would be to completely miss the point of the whole week of celebration. It was to take all of God's previous miraculous faithfulness for granted. And basically, what I'm getting from reading this is that the vibe of the room of their celebrations was, it was just lame. It was just really not there. Sort of like, you know, us choosing to pick dirges and laments for Easter Sunday and choosing not to celebrate the resurrection of Christ and to not be joyful on Easter Sunday. It would be, I believe, strong to say, I believe that's sinful. That's us coming into the presence and acknowledging what God has done, and we say, I'm not going to tune my heart to what you've done for me. I'm not going to choose or allow myself to be thankful for what you've done. I mean, but here's the invitation. God wants the party. He really does. He deserves the party, and he wants us to have joy at the party, to be filled with joy, with him being the one honored. And it's a totally different kind of partying when we worship God than the weekend party that you may have attended from time to time, where it's just all about the substances and the sensuality. No, it is not the aim of our worship to be self-satisfied, but to be God-satisfied. Huge difference, right? And when we're God-satisfied, thanksgiving begins to naturally, or actually more accurately, supernaturally, dwell up from within us and overflow from our hearts. Now, let me remind you how I'm seeing this psalm as both a worship service, which it is, but also as God's courtroom where God is here to judge. If you look at verses 4 and 6, you see that they present the Lord as our judge. And then in verse 7, the Lord says, I will testify against you. It actually sounds like God is judge and prosecutor. And guys, that's not a good combination. You ain't getting away with anything when they're the one in the same. But God has the ability and the right to testify against our pride in worship, our casualness, our inattention. God judges us. But what I notice here is that he doesn't pronounce a sentence, thankfully. Instead, he just gives us a command, and that is to return to giving thanks and to fulfill our vows to him. And you know what? Maybe that's easier said than done for us. We've all made vows to God and then quickly broken them, haven't we? There was a businessman who was late for a meeting and he couldn't find a parking spot. And it must have been a super important meeting because he started to get frantic and he wasn't really a believing man, but he started to pray. And he started to get really desperate in his prayers. He says, God, if you just provide for me a parking space, I promise you, you've heard these kinds of stories before, right? I promise you I will go to church every Sunday. I'll even stop drinking if you could just please find me a spot. And just at that moment, an open spot came right before him. And he looked back up and he says, oh, never mind, God, I found one. How quickly, right? Desperation, I've got it now. I've got it. I make this huge promise, and I really mean it, God. I really need you to provide for me because I really mean this vow. Do you? Do we? Have you ever wondered? I do all the time. Why? Why do we play games like this with God? Verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God and fulfill your vows to me. You know, as far as our times of worship, I think God would he'd be so quick to take off the judge robe and don the choir robe. I mean, he really desires. He doesn't want to come in and judge us all the time and get us on the straight and narrow. He just wants us to be in the right place so that we can worship together, and he can be the recipient of our praise and our worship. That's what God really desires. So not only does God not pronounce a sentence, but he also presents an ongoing promise to those of us when we tend to get too casual in worship. And that's found in verse 15. He says, I will deliver you. Call upon me, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. That promise of help is always there for us. It's always there. But it's just not always received, right? That's the problem. God says, I will deliver you. I will provide that parking space for you. Do you remember how deep into sin you were when I redeemed you and rescued you, right? The small things, right to the big things. God says, I will deliver you. This is God's ongoing promise. Continues to be. It happened. It's happening. He's delivering you from things right now if you're allowing him to be at work in your life. And one day, we'll experience the fullness of our deliverance in eternity. So if you've become too casual or too distracted in worshiping God, please just don't close the blinds to this promise of God's delivery, which glares brightly before us. Give God thanks this morning from the heart. I mentioned that I found actually some modern songs that are based on Psalm 50. And there's one in particular that I wanted to read some of the lyrics from in terms of this portion of Psalm 50. And they say this. This is a song composed and sung by Jesse and Leah Roberts. Bring to me my sacred ones. The heavens obey, for God is judge. Hear, O people, as I speak, I don't need your food or drink. Make your vows and see them through. You honor me, I'll deliver you. Okay, so what is the message to the wicked in verses 16 to 23? The problem with the casual is that they lose focus. The issue with the wicked is that we, all together, forget. The wicked person may very well believe and even feel at home at church, but they do not obey. And then God's exasperation is completely understandable. He says, what right do you have to recite my laws in the first place when you love stealing and promiscuity so much more than me? It makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, the way we live our lives proves what we truly love. And so God is saying, if you clearly, by the way you live your life, love everything else out there more than you love me, then why? What would compel you to even come into my house and to speak those words? God's particular judgment is actually aimed at the hypocrisy of the tongue. Four references to that in verses 19 and 20. Using our mouths for evil, for deceit. It's actually harnessing deceit. I'm like, what does that mean? I'm like, okay, you harness something, that means you're using it and directing it for your purposes. Harnessing deceit, being intentional and on purpose with deceit, that is quite something. It's not accidental. To speak against fellow believers and to slander are the things that God is identifying here in terms of the conviction upon our tongues. Almost as if I could come in and say all the right things before God and before all the other Christians in the room. that's fine, I'm good. And then I can also go and say anything I want out there. That's okay, that's kind of my business out there. It's a complete disconnect, not understanding that God is still aware and still has a standard. It's like those people in the condo across from the Disney Hall who believe that the full glare of the sun is just going to bring a nice suntan and not a burn, right? That would be, a very, very bad mistake, not realizing how hot the sun really is. I was just thinking about the mini-series. I know some of you people don't watch TV as much as I do. Mini-series called Something About Pam. Maybe some of you watch this. It was based on a true story of a middle-aged, really eccentric woman in the U.S. who actually killed her neighbor. But she, if you're planning on watching it later, sorry, I'm going to tell you everything that happened in it, basically. But she killed her neighbor. She framed that victim's husband successfully, inserted herself as a confidant for the daughter, and wrangled her way into receiving family money. Wow. Like, she was this beautiful neighborhood lady everyone loved, except for she was a murderer. And she was so cunning and conning and so confident in herself and her words and how she could craft a story that she actually insisted, as the trial was going on, the initial trial, which was in her little hometown, she was able to convince the prosecutor and the judge and all the people of the guilt of the husband. And so she inserted herself to say, I'm going to be the key testifier, the key witness. And she would fabricate all these stories to just make it seem like there was no doubt that the husband committed the murder. She was amazing. She was always one step of the law. And you're watching this and like, how could that possibly be for a woman to be able to get away with this, to be able to do it? But her own words and her own confidence in herself ended up being her undoing. As there was a new court case at another level to kind of retry things, she's like, okay, now her wheels are starting to spin, and she had to kind of, she had to remember all of her stories. That's what she had to do. And she couldn't remember all of the stories that she had told, but she still continued with great confidence to insert herself to be key witness in court. But it ended up being that her own stories really drew attention to her, and eventually she was found out for the murder that she committed. It kind of reminds me a little bit about, you know, maybe hopefully us at a much lower level, but with God, thinking that, you know what, if we're just eloquent enough with what we say at the right time in the right place with the right people, then I'm going to be okay. But you can't always keep those stories straight. Let's listen to more of the lyrics of that song by Jesse and Leah Roberts, but here instead for the wicked. Hear, O wicked, as I speak, what right have you to talk of me? You hate instruction, join the thief, your mouth and tongue fit for deceit. I've seen everything you do. You thought I was just like you. I've kept silent. Yes, it's true. You thought I was just like you. But you will receive rebuke. You thought I was just like you. To your face I will accuse. You thought I was just like you. That phrase, you thought I was altogether like you, as I read it in my NIV, was really striking to me. That's the fault, isn't it? We lower who God is, and we raise ourselves to be as if we're equals with him. We clearly are not. And we cannot get away with playing games with God. I'm reminded of what I heard this week on a podcast. My boys and Zach were with me as we were listening to Terry Crews, he's the actor and the former NFL player and the current host of America's Got Talent. He was interviewed on a podcast, and he talked about his difficult years growing up in an abusive home and an extremely legalistic church in Detroit. And he described how it felt to him that everyone in his church was working so hard as they could, to earn God's grace. Now, that's theologically impossible, just so you know, and it's humanly impossible. You cannot earn what is a gift given, right? And so it was never enough. He grew up in a Christianity that has felt like it was never enough, and God's grace was never experienced. And church members were banned from all worldly activities, secular music, dancing, movies, even sports. But he talked about how people in his church kind of got away with things once in a while. They weren't allowed to have TVs in their house. But many homes of people from the church, he said, had TVs in their windows, but with the backs sticking out of the windows. Now, some of you are thinking, with flat screens, how do you, I don't get it. But this is back in the 80s when TVs were really, really thick. And you could place them on something and it would protrude out the window. And they would say confidently, I don't have a TV in my house. Are you kidding me? This is the hypocrisy that Terry Crews was growing up with. He testified, he says, I realized that the problem that I was starting to have with God was actually a problem I was having with people and the hypocrisy. I realized that God was always with me, and he testifies to faith to this day. But what kind of faith do we have if we think we can skirt God on technicalities? Like, really? It's useless. Verse 21, God says, you thought I was just like you. Gullible, you know, could be tricked, but he is not. God explains in verse 21 that his silence is not his approval. It's not that he doesn't care. He's not wishy-washy. He's not passive or a powerless observer. He's not an equal to us. The lyrics that I have been reading from the song are great, but they cannot compare with what God says himself in verse 21. He says, I rebuke, or some translations say, arraign you and accuse you to your face. This is supposed to be God's church, and instead it's become God's courtroom. The image is striking, to be God being face to face with the wicked. God has already made it clear to Moses in Exodus 33:20, no one can see the face of God and live. So the glare of God, his glory, his holiness is too much to bear. Which sounds like if God's going to come and meet with us face to face, that basically means the death sentence if we're looking at this as a courtroom scenario. If verse 21 doesn't convince us, then maybe verse 22 would convince us that that's exactly what's happening. God says, I will tear you to pieces with no one to rescue you. We are on our own with God, ultimately. Man, this is sounding harsh, isn't it? But the psalm doesn't end there. Quickly, it transitions to verses 22 and 23, and I'm so glad that it does. God presents another option, which so surprisingly to me is the same option that he gave to the complacent. Consider this, you who forget God. Verse 23, those who sacrifice thank offerings honor me, and to the blameless I will show my salvation. In other words, to escape the courtroom or the judgment, right? And to enter the house of worship. He says, let's put this court case aside. Let's just come together and you worship the way I created you to. The difference is in the matter of our hearts. So for us to realize this morning, it is not too late. It's never too late. God's full offer of salvation still exists. And it is received by those who give thanks, no matter how hot the glare of God feels. I think we do give opportunity in our services to respond in these kinds of ways. One of kind of the songs that's kind of become one of our anthems is The Stand. And over the years, God has ministered deeply through that song as we've sung it wholeheartedly. And it's written primarily in the singular, in the I, but I just want to read some of the lyrics and we'll have a chance to sing them later in the we, in the corporate. What can we say? And what can we do? But offer these hearts, O God, completely to you. We'll stand with arms high and hearts abandoned in awe, in thanksgiving of the one who gave it all. We'll stand, our souls, Lord, to you, surrendered, all we have is yours. In the end, the message of Psalm 50 is that we cannot escape the glare of God. But as bad as the news would rightly be if it was just a courtroom with the perfect, righteous, holy God as prosecutor and judge, our sentence being death, God offers us the house of worship, and he offers us life. I'm reminded when Jesus, when he got so upset and he overturned the tables, the temple, and he said, my house shall be a house of prayer. Prayer being our best, authentic, sincere communication with God from our hearts. This is not a place for den of robbers, as Jesus would say, or complacent Christians, or evildoers. Well, it is a place. It is a place for complacent Christians and evildoers. But it is a place for us to come and to be transformed. A place to come to be safe in God's presence, in his offer. He's asking us to receive what he's offering, whatever state we've come in. God invites us to offer nothing less than ourselves as living sacrifices of thanks with genuine hearts. Just quickly, in a kind of a practical way, I just thought, how can we give thanks amidst the glare of God for the rest of the summer? REST being an acronym here for four things. Ways that we become more God-satisfied. I think last week, Tam mentioned basking in the sun, S-O-N. Well, how do we bask in the glare of God, getting sun-tanned but not sunburned? That's the connection I can make between one message and another. But the first thing is this. Remember God's faithfulness. When you read the Word, that is true. That is historical evidence of God's faithfulness. But you have a story too of God's faithfulness in your life. Be intentional in remembering what God has done for you. Secondly, enjoy the moment. Like, how many times have you been, you know, maybe trying to read God's Word, doing a devotional or time of prayer, and instantly you get distracted by your phone or whatever it is, and it might be all good in and of itself, and then you miss that moment. Let's work a little bit more intentionally at really enjoying these moments. However few we're able to have, or however few that we are disciplined enough to take, but let's enjoy the moments that we have with God to truly enter into his presence. Because God is not just a God out there, he is a God right here, wherever you are. It's not just this room we're talking about, but everywhere you go. We miss so much regarding the past or worrying about the future. I think faith is developed by being in the moment with God, sharing every fear and anxiety or concern, every prayer that you have, and hearing God offer his promises to you and his assurance, even before you've seen it. It's one thing to give thanks after the fact, but to learn to give thanks even in advance because you've heard God's voice. But we need to enjoy the moment. Thirdly, sacrifice. As this Psalm 50 tells us, sacrifice thank offerings. You know, the thing that I haven't shared about thank offerings were they were optional. There were a lot of mandated sacrifices upon the Israelites, but thank offerings were always optional. And what God is saying here is, I want you to want it. I didn't make it obligatory so that you would just do it and hate it, but they were always optional so that I know that when you offer them, you mean it. So let's learn to sacrifice ourselves as living sacrifices, as Romans 12:1 says, or as sacrifices of praise, as Hebrews 13 tells us. Yeah, sacrificing is not easy. And you think, well, that's the opposite of thanksgiving. No, it is not. It is a pathway to thanksgiving. When we sacrifice ourselves, we understand what it's like to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we experience great freedom. I love that phrase, living sacrifices, in Romans 12, because we don't die. We offer ourselves completely, but we live because God lives through us. And fourthly, trust. Trust God's plan. And trust his promises. Really, entrust yourself to God. Trust develops security. Security develops thanks. And God is always good. So when we spend time with God, we can ask him, God, what does my future look like with you? With you being Lord, in control of my life. And now, God, Would you show me the steps I need to take to be in step with you along this journey? And whatever it is that you call me to, I give you thanks and I trust you. And we do those two things at the same time together. I think a great activity might be, particularly if you're together with your family and maybe traveling somewhere and you got your calendar, you've got all the days in your calendar in terms of all the things you're going to do this summer. Why don't you just kind of like also pick one thing, whether it's personally or as a family, that you're thankful to God for. Practice resting in God this summer. And the more we speak thanksgiving to God, the more our hearts are transformed, that we desire to do it. And can we see here that God is so pleased. He's so pleased when we offer. He shows us his salvation. He promises to deliver us. Let's pray into that. Pray together with me. God, we thank you this morning. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your mercy. Lord, we thank you for your glare. Thank you for all the ways that we have evidence of you and your activity in this world, in history, and in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you would help us rest in you this summer with a spirit of thanksgiving, that we would remember your faithfulness, that we would enjoy the moments we have with you, that we would sacrifice thanks offerings to you willingly, that we would choose to do that, and that, God, we would trust you in all things. We praise you, Lord God. You are perfect, honorable. You are Savior. You are Lord. And you, our lives are in your hands. And for that, we are so grateful. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.